This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This section of our series, the revival series of Islam, this section was called or is called saving Islamic orthodoxy or establishing Islamic orthodoxy. What does it mean to be a Muslim? If you look at other religions, very, very early on in its history, it fractured and you had many sects and groups and divisions. By and large, Islam has a very strong majority, which you call Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And this was not a fluke. Yes, it was by the rahmah and the barakah of Allah. However, it took great scholars that preserved its foundation so that when influences came and attacked Orthodox Islam, it could withstand that pressure. And there would always be a number of reoccurring threats to Islam's orthodoxy. Very early on, it was the Khawarij, and they remain prevalent until today. The Shia threat, and we'll talk more about that as the series goes on. But the next big threat that would come is with Greek philosophy, looking at trying to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through ration and reason, and trying to override reason over revelation. And so we'll talk about that today, inshallah. And this comes in the context of the great Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimullah. So let's talk a little bit about Imam Ahmad and how this links up. Imam Ahmad, rahimullah, as we said, his name is Ahmad, and he was born in Baghdad. And by this time, Baghdad is the greatest city in the world. The Abbasid Caliphate now was firmly established. And we said the Abbasids were not like the Umayyads in terms of rule and power. They were more about building a civilization. Really, the Abbasids were more a figurehead, like the Queen of England. You know, figurehead, they weren't directly involved. Some of them were strong, and some of them would later on just be a figurehead. But the major focus was to bring in knowledge from all over the world, and Baghdad would be that center. It's also becoming the biggest city on earth. Imam Ahmad was born in this city. He's described as being a very skinny guy, tall but dark and coarse. Unlike Imam Malik, who looked very smart and very like the dashing scholar, Imam Ahmad had a very simple look, and this is how he's going to spend the rest of his life. Like Imam Shafi, his father passed away when he was very young. He didn't even know his dad, and he was raised by a single mom who was, subhanallah, how can we say it? She was very strict. Imam Ahmad says that. And I think for those who were raised by a single mother, you know, a single mom is like a mom and a dad put together. She was very strict and very determined. And she refused for her son to ever show any kind of, I wouldn't say weakness, but she would not allow him to ever look for help. You are going to be independent. And she made it a point. We're going to struggle through anything ourselves, and we're going to put our trust in Allah. He would say that things sometimes got so bad. And when they were hungry, she wouldn't ask anyone for a plate of food. She would say, okay, go out when the market is done, the flea market is done, then the people selling things would have dropped grains on the floor. And you'd pick that up, bring it home. And that's so this is the kind of extreme poverty that they lived in, but she prioritizes education. She made him learn the Quran, memorize the Quran when he was young, to read and write. And it was very rare for children at that time to read and write. And therefore it became known in the neighborhood that if you had a letter or something, there's this boy Ahmad, he can read, call him, and he would read the letter for you. And he would love attending the masjid, and because of his akhlaq and his demeanor, even though he didn't have, as we said, the fees to pay, he was invited by shuyukh to sit in because they loved his character and they saw piety in him. And one of the great imams of the time, this is Abu Yusuf, who is Imam Abu Hanifa's number one student. He's in Baghdad, he's a judge. He allowed this young boy to sit in his classes, and so Imam Ahmad is sitting and learning in his classes. And his teachers were impressed with his ability to memorize. He was a prolific memorizer, but more so his piety. And it's well known of Imam Ahmad, he says that whenever I learned a hadith, I would make sure I implemented that hadith at least once in my life. So at least when Allah calls, where are the people of Miswak? I use the Miswak. Every time he learned a new hadith, he would try to do it at least once, so that he could say, I practice this hadith at least once in my life. And like we started to allude in the other sessions, there are different fields in Islam. Fiqh is more about reason and logic and trying to apply rules and extract laws. Hadith is really about memorizing and authenticating. And at this point in time, hadith has not yet been collected globally. Imam Malik did a great job in Medina, but it was just really linked to Medina and Mecca. But there was a lot of hadith out there in the world. Many Sahaba left Medina and their hadith still needed to be collected. And Imam Ahmad found that he was a prolific memorizer. And he basically graduated from the Darul Uloom as an accomplished muhaddith by the age of 20. And now he asked his mom, give me permission, can I travel to collect more hadith? And she gave him permission. And so in his 20s, he would do what very few scholars did. He would travel the entire Middle East, basically, collecting hadith from different scholars that were there for 20 years. And as we said, he was bitterly poor. He would say, I traveled to Mecca 5 times in my life. 3 of them was on foot. I walked from Baghdad to Mecca. And I walked, then one of those journeys, I walked from Mecca to Sana'a in Yemen, because there was a great scholar, Abdul Razak al-Sana'ani, to collect hadith from him. Subhanallah, this is determination. Also something to think about. Why do we study and author books? To be well known, to be published, he's compiling knowledge. There's no one that's going to publish him. There's no one that's going to take the book and buy it. It's purely for acquiring and learning knowledge. And he's going from city to city to collect these books. And it was during these journeys, his first time when he comes to Mecca, perform Hajj. We said that yesterday. He's in the Haram. His intention was, I'm going to learn from the Hadith master of Mecca. That's the man I'm going to learn from. When he gets there, he sits there, and mashallah, the sheikh is quiet. And then he sees Imam Shafi'i, right at the back of the haram, this new up-and-coming professor. And he's sitting alone with this Bedouin sheikh. And everyone says, Ahmad, you left Baghdad to Mecca, and you're sitting with that unknown teacher. He says, don't worry, this teacher here is a superstar. One day you're going to see, he is unlike any of the teachers in the haram. And that's why every time Imam Ahmad comes to Mecca, he sees Imam Shafi becoming more and more prominent until he is the main event of the haram. And that's why Imam Ahmad says that Imam Shafi to the ummah is like the sun. Every single person, every single member of the ummah benefits from his light. And he says that from the day I met Imam Shafi'i, in every salah, I made dua for my mother and my father and for Imam Shafi'i. Right? So there's a great love that Imam Ahmad had for Imam Shafi'i. And I think also the fact that they were both sort of raised by single moms, there was this admiration between them. After 40 now, of his 20 years, he was in Baghdad. 20 years, he's traveling and collecting hadith. He finally says, okay, it's time to get back home. And he goes to Baghdad, he gets married. And subhanAllah, we're going to see Imam Ahmad is a very strict and stern man. But yet what comes out very often in his biography, he was a very loving husband. He was married and he says, for 30 years, my wife and I never fought. SubhanAllah. For 30 years, my wife and I never fought. And he obviously becomes a dad quite late in his life. And he was a very patient and soft teacher with his sons. He has a very famous advices to his son when his son got married. One of the advices he says, oh my son, when you get married, you see this cute, lovely girl that you have, there's going to come a week in the month, she's not going to be this cute, lovely girl. She's not going to be the same. So when you get frustrated with her and you get angry with her when she goes through that menses, remember, Allah gave up his right of fasting and salah upon her because she's not herself. So your rights as a husband, let it go. Allah pardoned her in that time, the right of salah. So you also be easy with her at that time. At 40, he starts teaching and his real focus is teaching hadith. But naturally, when you start teaching hadith, people are going to ask you, Sheikh, what happens if I divorce my wife 3 talaqs? What happens if I ate this? What? So now you must give fatwa. And he hated giving fatwa. And he never ever gave an opinion while Imam Shafi was alive. He would say, my Sheikh Imam Shafi says this. When Imam Shafi passed away, now he felt, okay, now I can give my own opinion. But he would say, don't write my opinion. And if you look at his madhab, he never wanted a madhab really. He says, my methodology is simple. I look at the Quran, I look at the hadith, and I will even use a weak hadith instead of my opinion. Because a hadith that is 20% from the Nabi Sallam, I feel is greater than my opinion. And that's why his madhab, he desperately didn't want a madhab, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused that he would have a madhab. And some of the great scholars who were of the Hanbali madhab, Ibn Taymiyyah, we'll talk about in the series inshallah, Abdul Qadir Jilani, Hanbali madhab is the madhab of Saudi Arabia and till today. But of course, his greatest contribution was in the field of hadith. And he compiled what is still today the largest collection of hadith in the world. About his musnad, He's got an encyclopedia of hadith, around 30,000 hadith in there. If you add the six books of hadith together, Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, and Nasa'i, Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah, put it together, it's about 35. His book alone is 30. And in his class, if you look at his class of students, Bukhari was in his class, Imam Malik was in his class, Abu Dawud was in his class. So he really was the man that put all the hadith together, and the next generation could now really sift out and perfect and finalize the science of hadith. He was that, almost that last step for the hadith sciences to become perfected. And he's now, you know, as we said, he's 55. He's a teaching professor, the most celebrated hadith scholar in the world. People are traveling from all over the world to come and learn hadith from him. When he really goes through what is called the mihna, his trial, his fitna. This is where Islam, for the first time, orthodoxy of Islam is going to be challenged. So while knowledge of Islam is building and developing in Baghdad, remember other fields are also developing, and Muslims are making new discoveries all the time. One of the areas that they delved into was Greek philosophy. Plato and Aristotle was translated now, revived from almost extinct Greek into Arabic. And so what is philosophy? Really, the philosophers, they try to answer the big questions of life in the absence of a Sharia, in the absence of a revelation. So they will say, for example, was the world created, yes or no? And was there a creator? And trying to answer these questions without a wahi. And because of those questions, it developed science. It forced them to study the scientific world, but it also put them in the field of metaphysics. Metaphysics is there free will and destiny? All these questions. Now we have a Sharia already. Allah has revealed these things to us. But now you have Aristotle and Plato, who have a very different philosophy. And this starts to creep in. And with this, certain views contrary to Islam is becoming prevalent. So for example, and the arguments are really, I don't want to confuse you, but let's take, for example, if I ask you, was the world created, the universe? Yes, we all agree the world was created. And there was a creator, yes, who created the universe. Can the creator change? Can he acquire more knowledge? Can the creator, or is the creator perfect and remain perfect for complete? And his qualities do not change with time, yes? Now, Allah, one of his names, Al-Khaliq, the creator. So was he Al-Khaliq before the creation was created? We know Allah is Ar-Rahman, the most merciful. Was he merciful before there was a creation to be merciful upon? So now these kind of philosophical discussions are really deep. And it puts into conflict what the philosophers said and what we find in the Quran. How do we understand the Quran now? And slowly but surely, more and more heresies begin to develop. For example, the denial of free will and destiny. Qadr, they said, cannot be. Allah cannot have decreed everything. This goes against justice. They denied Allah's attributes. Allah does not come down in the last third of the night. He doesn't have a face. Allah doesn't smile or laugh. He doesn't have qualities of speaking. And one of the areas where they said, the fact that if Allah speaks and Nabi Musa speaks and Allah responds, it's like he's having a conversation. He's changing. He's acquiring new knowledge. This is not befitting for Allah. So they said, if Allah doesn't speak, then what is the Quran? The Quran is the recitation. So they said the Quran is the creation of Allah. And the Khalifa was so mesmerized by this group called the Mu'tazila. This group is called the Mu'tazila, that he not only accepted the doctrine for himself, but he imposed this as the official orthodox position of Islam, that everybody must follow the madhab of the Mu'tazila. And this is the first, as we said, test to Islam's orthodoxy. And the ulama at that time basically crumbled. Under the pressure of the Khalifa, they gave in. And there was really the only man that was standing, not responding, the only major figure in the Muslim world that is refusing to acknowledge what Al-Ma'mun, the Khalifa, was saying, was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Imam Ahmad now is arrested. He's taken from Baghdad to wherever the Khalifa was in Syria. And on his way, Imam Ahmad mentions, on my way, I made dua. I did not want to meet Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun had a reputation about being very severe. And he makes dua, Ya Allah, save me. Ya Allah, save me. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to capitulate under pressure. On his way, he says, I meet a Bedouin in the desert. Bedouins don't know all this philosophy and stuff, but of course, they know the news. And he says, the Bedouin meets him and says, you, Ahmad, listen, the whole ummah is watching you. You are the last man standing. If you give in, remember, you are the one that's going to let the whole ummah down. You are holding the Quran in your hand, and it's up to you. And Imam Ahmad says, Ya Allah, this is not what I've been, I'm not built for this. And he made dua that I don't meet Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun dies before he gets there. So now he's sent back to Baghdad, a new Khalifa. The new Khalifa is Mu'tasim. Al-Mu'tasim is not a scholar. He's not like he's the brother of the Khalifa that was introduced to the Mu'tazila. But he said, look, my brother had this rule and the policy of my brother, I'm going to keep it going. But I'm willing to look at this issue. I'm willing to, I have an open mind and I'm going to either keep my brother's opinion, but I'm going to give you a chance, Ahmed, to make your case. And so he says, we're going to have a public trial between Imam Ahmed on the one side and the Mu'tazila, the panel of philosophers, all of them. And Imam Ahmed is one against a whole fatwa committee of the Mu'tazila. And this is like the trial of the century. It happens in Ramadan. And some snippets of this, of the case between Mu'tazila and Imam Ahmad. For example, Imam Ahmad would keep saying, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I will say anything. I will say the Quran. And he had to, they said, just say the Quran is created, we'll let you go free. He says, I've read the Quran and I've read all the hadith. Never does Allah use the word that Allah created the Quran. Rather, it is the speech of Allah. And that is why in a very famous dua we all know, A'udhu bi kalimatillahi tamma. We seek protection, Ya Allah, through your words, through the Quran. Now you're not allowed to say, I seek protection with anyone except Allah. You can't say, I seek protection with a Rasul. That's shirk. Only through Allah and the Quran, which means the Quran is not a creation. It is the eternal speech of Allah. Allah did not create the Quran, it was always there. And so he says, I cannot say this. So then the Khalifa said, what's the big deal? Just say it's created and then we can move on because you are now threatening my authority. So then Imam Ahmad said, okay, tomorrow I'll say what you want. And Imam Ahmad comes and he says, Sheikh, the Khalifa says, how do you sleep, Ahmad? He said, I sleep very bad because last night I performed the janazah. Janazah on who? Janazah on the Quran. Quran died and I put kafan and I put him in the qabr and I made janazah on him. I said, are you crazy? What are you saying? How can the Quran die? So I said, you are saying the Quran is created and whatever is created comes to an end. So you are saying the Quran will die. And then something which is created can change, which means tomorrow we can then change the Quran. And this was what you were saying. It's not a simple word of saying the Quran is created. The implication is we'll go down the road of the Christians and the Jews if I capitulate. So eventually the Khalifa, you know, he said, look, you're either going to say it or I'm going to make you say it. You are going against my authority as the Khalifa. You have until tomorrow or we're going to lash you. And this is a very famous, this incident is so famous in the history of Islam. And subhanAllah, it shows Allah's Qadr. Imam Ahmad comes back to his cell. He's pacing up and down. He's worried because being as a scholar to be lashed is not any worries. What am I going to say under pressure when a drunk man comes into his cell? SubhanAllah, they put him in the cell with the normal criminals. They put him in the cell with this drunk man. And this drunk man says, hey, are you Ahmad ibn Hanbal? I said, yes, I'm him. So they're talking and chatting now. And Imam Ahmad says, I'm very worried I'm going to be lashed. The drunk man says, do you know how many times I've been arrested? I've been arrested so many times I can't even count. And they lash me 80 times. And then I go and I drink again and they lash me 80 times. And he says, Ahmad, listen, I love khamr so much that I'm willing to take the beating. Now, how much do you love the Quran to take that beating? SubhanAllah. Imam Ahmad says, Allah sent this man to give me strength. That if I truly loved Allah and the Quran more than this man loves khamr, I will take the hiding. And so Imam Ahmad was brought in and they put a post there and said, last chance, are you going to admit that the Quran was created? He said, no. And they tied him up and they started to lash him one after the other. His son was in the crowd and he said, my dad eventually passed out. I thought he died. And the crowds in Baghdad, this was a public trial. They started rioting the palace. And eventually the Khalifa said, stop. If this man dies, then I'm going to be overthrown. Leave him. And he told the physician, you better make sure he doesn't die. And Imam Ahmad was revived. And so he says, fine, you are under house arrest for 15 years. For 15 years, Imam Ahmad is under house arrest. I mean, he was already 55. He's like now going to 70. The greatest scholar in the world is not allowed to teach anymore. Not allowed to teach. And this continues. The Mu'tazila continue to dominate the situation. But Imam Ahmad refuses to respond. He's teaching what little classes he can. And eventually, as Allah would have it, more and more scholars have the courage. And eventually, a new khalifa comes and the ruling is overturned. And Imam Ahmad is released in his almost 70. He's released from house arrest. He's returned to the main masjid of Baghdad, and he's about to give his first lecture. And you can imagine how packed the masjid was. Everyone in the world knew Imam Ahmad was going to teach again hadith. And subhanAllah, the whole world knew of his stance, and that the Quran, you know, was saved by his staunch opposition to the Mu'tazila. And subhanAllah, he lived for another few years, 7 years, and then he passes away. And what is mentioned in the books of history, Imam Ahmad had the biggest janazah in the history of Islam until modern times, until the Haram was expanded. 1 million people, the entire city of Baghdad, biggest city in the world, it came to a stop. From Dhuhr until Asr, one jama'ah after the other made janazah salah on him. And as we said, that this really crystallized what Orthodox Islam was. Orthodox Islam now became crystallized. It is within the four madhahib. We understand the Quran without going in that revelation will always be higher than reason. That where we find a contradiction between the Quran and certain philosophical views, the Quran will take precedence. Means our thinking has not yet caught up with that. Now, just a side tidbit which is going to come up into our later series. Imam Ahmad, now a group of scholars come to him. Now, the philosophy that we call it kalam, the knowledge of kalam. A group of scholars come to him and says, Sheikh, you have condemned Greek philosophy altogether. However, it's not the philosophy that's bad. It's the conclusions they reached. If we can apply philosophy correctly, kalam correctly, we can come to the same conclusion. And they presented to him a book of how philosophy, the ilm of kalam, comes to the same conclusion as he had with the Quran and Sunnah. And Imam Ahmad looks at this philosophy. He says, look, you're not like deviated. You're not like the Mu'tazila, but I don't like what you're doing. I don't like this. And I'm going to say no one should learn this. This door is closed, and this group basically becomes obscure, and they settle in a place called Naishapur. Now, keep this in mind, because it's going to become a big deal later on in Islam. This little group of kalam, they are banished from Baghdad. The standard madhab of Baghdad is basically Hanbali Athariism. Almost literal understanding. When you read in the Quran, Allah's face, Allah's hand, we almost have a literalistic view. This is almost the standard view of the Hanbali madhab, and that is what is the default position of the Ummah at that time. This little group of kalam, they are banished and they settle in a place in Persia. We'll talk about them inshallah in a day or two, bi-ibnillah. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the fall of Toledo in Spain and the revival from there. Last night's question, Imam Shafi was a student of course, Imam Malik. Imam Malik was his teacher. And Sister Mishka, are you here? No, she's not here. She is? She left already. Sister Layla Solomon. Yes, Sister Layla is there. And Zahir Baker. Yes, there is. So those are two winners. At what age did Imam Ahmad become a mufti? Easy one, inshallah. Just a quick one last announcement. The Maharajan, feeding of people, it's 100 liters pot of akni, which 200 people can eat, so 50. So if anybody on the day of Eid, nothing better to do than to, one of the best things you can do is feed people on the day of Eid. Perhaps as a family, as a group, I know 4,000 rand is a lot, 3,900, but inshallah we hope to cook for 50 pots of food and to feed, 10,000 people. So inshallah, please support, and we hope you will assist. Jazakallah khair wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala sahbihi sallam wa sallim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum.